You know, since the beginning of creation, God has determined the goodness of using words to communicate to each other and to us. He, of course, uses his omnipotent words to create life. He speaks life, and it comes into being out of nothing. He says, "Let there be light," in Genesis chapter 1, and we receive light. And this is the way he created. His words were full of creative power, and those words caused what we call something created out of nothing. And so these speaking abilities, the emphasis of using words was something that he not only gave, or he not only used to create the world, but he gave the ability for us to speak with words as well. I want you to think about this for a second. You know, we see the beauty of nature and the things that God has created. But God did not give speaking ability to animals and all of his other creation. They don't speak with words. They do communicate, and the design and the ability that they have to communicate in different ways is remarkable. For example, we know that whales in the ocean sing songs to each other to communicate. We know that fireflies, we can see them not only lighting up and being, you know, a great, you know, nighttime game for our kids outside, but that they're actually communicating with pulses of light to one another. Even scientists have found that elephants communicate to one another with a low frequency vibration within them that can communicate miles with other elephants and yet is undetectable to the human ear. And so it's amazing that we see God's creation like animals communicating to one another, and yet they don't speak with words. God specifically designed that only mankind would use words. And it is interesting that that as he gave humans the ability to speak with words, that not only would he speak to us and we would speak to each other, but that we would speak to him, that we would communicate with him, that we would pray to him using words and not some other form of sound or mental telepathy or something to that degree. Even in the Genesis account, we see that as God created human beings, and we assume that there was a communication between Adam and God in the garden, this perfect communication. It's not necessarily described here, but we do see from the description that Moses gives us that that Adam begins to speak. The first thing we see is Adam naming the animals. And we assume that in that naming the animals that he's speaking and he's making these names, forming words with his mouth. And of course, we can assume that even before that, there had to be some communication between God and man. And then, of course, we see the first recorded words of Adam being the time when God created a woman from Adam, and Adam speaks these beautiful covenant words to his bride that says in Genesis chapter 1, "This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And of course, these first words are the first marriage vows or oaths or commitment that Adam makes to his bride. And this beautiful display of what Adam was saying to his bride was deemed truthful, that these words were true words, that these words were genuine, and we can believe that because of sin not infiltrating the world at this point, that when Adam spoke these words of commitment to his bride, that he was going to keep them. But then we begin to see that as sin enters the world, words themselves become corrupted. At the very beginning, as Satan comes into the picture and he begins to tempt Eve, what does he do? He begins to twist the very words that God had given them. He begins to get to tempt Eve into doubting the words of God. As he says to Eve, "Did God really say that you cannot eat from the fruit of any tree?" And then Eve, in response to this, begins to add to the word of God. When she says in response to Satan, she says, God said to us, you shall not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. God had never told them they couldn't touch the tree. So she thus added there to the word. And so we begin to see that in this temptation to sin, and as sin enters the world, the words that we speak in this world become corrupted by sin. In the next story in Genesis, we see the corruption of Cain and dishonesty and deception and ultimately murder. Later, we see Abraham lying about his own wife to protect her. Later, we see Sarah, his wife, lying when she laughs about being pregnant. And so on and so on, we see how words have become corrupted. And in the midst of this corrupted world, God tries to steer his people back to a sense of honesty and truth. And what we begin to see is people making commitments and making pledges and speaking words and affixing somewhat of an what we call an oath, and we're going to talk about this today, is a pledge or an oath with the name of God as a form of promise that they would fulfill what they have spoken. So they would make an oath, or they would make a commitment, and they would attach God's name to that oath as if they were saying, I will fulfill this oath. I will be truthful with my words. So I'm going to use God's name as a sign that I will be truthful, that I will fulfill this promise. And these oaths, these promises, is what Jesus deals with in our passage today. Let me read this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair black or white. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. I think if we're looking at this passage this morning, I want us to focus on a few things about really the theme of this passage. And I want us to see beyond really the idea or understanding of oaths and just see the fact that God really wants his people to be people who speak truth. To be people who speak truth. That we are people, if we belong to Christ, if we have trusted in Christ, if we believe in him, if our hearts have been shaped and molded and changed by Christ, then we belong to a kingdom of truth, and we should be people of truth. That's the theme of this passage today. First, we need to see that as Jesus is explaining this in verse 33, he wants us to see that the Old Testament promoted oaths as an act of truthfulness. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it was commanded to the people of God that it is the Lord your God who you shall fear. Him shall you serve, and by his name you shall swear. Meaning, you shall commit to things in your life, and that you will follow God and serve him. And as you make promises and commit to things and make pledges and oaths in your life, you will do so by the name of God because you belong to him. You are following after him. In essence, you are affixing his name to say, I by faith believe in him, and I will be truthful as God is truthful. And so we see in the Old Testament examples where oaths are taken, promises are made between two people. But before that, we see oaths and covenants where God is promising things to Abraham, and God is swearing by his own name. So God makes a promise to Abraham to bless him, to make him the father of many nations. And here in this, he makes an oath. In Genesis chapter 26, Moses reminds the people that this promise that God makes to Abraham is an oath to them. And you'll remember with me in Genesis chapter 24, when Abraham is in his old age and he wants a wife from the tribe of Israel for his son, he sends his servant out and he says, "Swear by an oath before the Lord that you will bring back a woman that's not a Canaanite woman for my son." And so what I want us to see here is not that Jesus is not dealing with the sin of oath making. That's not what he's doing. Once again, Jesus is dealing with a system of religion whereby the people had conformed and contorted and twisted the word of God and built a legalistic system that was such a burden to bear upon the people, and it was clearly and truly not even biblical. Matter of fact, Jesus here is not even quoting from the Old Testament in Matthew 33. You will not find in the New Testament anything that says these words, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." That is not a direct quote from the Old Testament. And the reason why is because Jesus is not dealing with a certain command of the Old Testament. He is dealing with this legalistic system that the Pharisees and the religious leaders had made about oath making. One commentator writes this, that an Old Testament oath originally contained by implication a confession of faith in Yahweh. To swear falsely is to tantamount misuse Yahweh's name. That's why in the Ten Commandments, when we think of and when we grew up learning that to use God's name in vain, we were saying a cuss word. What really we should have understood about that passage is not should we misuse God's name in speaking, but we should not misuse God's name in promising. That if we are going to commit to something, we are committing to something in truthfulness to represent the God that we believe in, that we follow. So there's two passages in the Old Testament that I think are really key to understanding where the religious system was in Jesus' day. You can write these down. Leviticus 19:12, Numbers 30, verse 2. Leviticus 19:12 and Numbers 30, verse 2. Now, if you're taking notes, I'm going to ask you to write down something in just a second. Let me read these verses. Leviticus 19, verse 12. It says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord." Very similarly, Numbers 30, verse 2. "If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Now, for application today, if you would, in your notes, if you're taking notes, write these words down. You shall not swear by my name falsely. You shall not swear by my name falsely. Now, as God intends this, we would understand and even underline the word falsely. We would understand God to be saying, you can swear by my name, just don't swear by my name falsely, because when you do, you profane or blaspheme the name of your God. And you could do the very same thing in Numbers verse 30. Now circle the words "by my name." Because see, the way the Jews and these religious leaders had misinterpreted the word of God is that they would then put the emphasis not on falsely, they would put the emphasis on "by my name." So they, in essence, were thinking and believing and teaching, you can swear falsely, just don't swear falsely by the name of God. So the practice then, this legalistic practice that Jesus was dealing with was this. The religious leaders would step back and they, in their tradition and their oral teachings, began to, again, make categories like all these other issues we've taught so that they could try to obey the word of God, but instead they were building up religious legalistic systems. So they would say, well, we don't even want to pronounce or use the name of God because it's so holy, so we will then begin to make promises on other things. Which is why Jesus says in verse 34, I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. We could say it in today's day, don't swear by your mama's grave. Right? Oh, I swear on my mama's grave that da 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 da. Listen, in the very essence that we say that, we appear to be liars. Because we can't just say, I promise, we have to swear by my mama's grave or my daddy's whatever. And it's the same kind of thing here, is that the Jews were breaking promises because they thought, we're okay as long as we haven't sworn by the creator of all things. We can swear by Jerusalem. We can swear by heaven. We can swear by the temple. We can swear by our own lives and be okay if we break those promises. So in essence, they were untruthful. Hold your place here. Turn over to Matthew 23. Jesus is a little bit more forthcoming in his rebuke of these practices. In Matthew 23, verses 16 through 22, you see this illustrated perfectly. Jesus is rebuking these religious leaders for creating such a system, for being poor communicators and examples. He says in verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So you see this poor, illogical system that they had created. And Jesus is rebuking them because all things ultimately are under God. All things. No matter what we promise, no matter what we swear by, all those things belong to God. And so just as a point of application, we first must understand that these religious leaders were trying to do good. They were trying to obey the law. They were trying to teach the law correctly. But what they failed to remember and understand is that they were sinful human beings, and they trusted too much in their own interpretations and their own understandings that they never they veered so far off of the word of God. They never held themselves accountable to what the word said. And they began to create these things, these systems, whereby they were legalistically holding these bounds or these burdens upon the people and completely ignoring the heart of the matter. And that's what the whole Sermon on the Mount has dealt with. That the issue was not about murder, it was about the anger in your heart. That it was not about the physical act of adultery, it was about the lust brewing in your heart. About the permanence of marriage and the importance of the commitment that we make. How amazing is it to us, and how divinely ordained did we just talk about the permanence of marriage, and now God is dealing with the importance of being truthful to one another for the sake of God's glory. That just as a man and a woman who stand before God and witnesses and make a commitment to one another for life should also speak truthfully to them, and we should also speak truthfully to one another in church today. Is our conversation any less significant? Is God, has he checked out of our personal conversations, and yet he's completely present and there at a marriage ceremony where two people vow and make a commitment together for life? Should he not also look at our conversations and see how important these things are for us to speak truthfully and make commitments to one another before God and these witnesses? So number one, Jesus was again, or the Old Testament was not, the oath taking of the Old Testament was not being abolished. It was teaching truthfulness. And so number two, we would say then that Jesus is not banning oaths. He is just demanding truthfulness. Now you say, wait a minute, Nathan. Jesus says, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all. That seems pretty clear. I don't need to take an oath. If I take an oath, then it's a sin. Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, listen, brothers and sisters. If that's the case, then we'll never have a Christian president who has to stand before the people one day and take an oath before the nation. If we hold so rigid to this, we'll be like other religious groups who can't ever go and take an oath before a court of law and speak truth. Is that what he's saying? Or he's saying truth oaths are not necessary, just be truthful. There's no reason or no need to speak an oath when you can just speak truth. And why is that? Because all things are under God. And he gives us these examples. Whether it's by heaven, which is the throne of God, or by earth, which is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, which is his city, or by your own head, which he has created. All of these things point us to say that we, as people of God, we who have trusted in Christ and been changed, should then reflect the truthfulness of our God. See, we belong to the kingdom of truth. We have been saved by a God who is the truth. He is, as we say, the one true God. He is the only God that exists. All other gods are not not mediocre gods. They're false gods. They are not just different variants of God. They are, without a doubt, false examples and images of God. They are variations and alternatives to God, but they are not real. We say that God is the one true God because he portrays himself as the one true God. And as the one true God, perfectly holy, perfectly good, perfectly righteous, then everything that God says is also the absolute standard of truth. You want to know what is true? You want to believe what is true? Then believe and think as God believes and thinks. Wayne Grudem, in his book, in his Systematic Theology, says, to say that God knows all things and that his knowledge is perfect is to say that he has never mistaken in his perception or his understanding of the world. All that God knows and thinks is true and is a correct understanding of the nature of reality. In fact, since God knows all things infinitely well, we could say that the standard of true knowledge is conformity to God's knowledge. And we are assured not just by men and their great quotes, such as Wayne Grudem's, but we are first reminded of the whole of Scripture. We allow Scripture to back up and support Scripture. And so as people belonging to the kingdom of truth, we are reminded in Numbers 23 that God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said it? And will he do it? Or has he spoken it? And will he not fulfill it? Or 2 Timothy chapter 2, which reminds us in verse 13, that even as we, as humanity, full of sin, are faithless, God himself remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So then, as God's truthful character in this world leads and points us and creates then the theme of his kingdom of truth. And if you trust in Jesus, you belong to that kingdom. And as Jesus comes into the world in God in the flesh in bodily form, he then represents this kingdom perfectly. Everything Jesus says came to pass. Every word that Jesus speaks is the truest essence, because as God, Jesus cannot lie. So now he is teaching then that as his disciples are so engrossed and saturated with this false legalistic system, Jesus is coming in with this purest teaching, this truest teaching, and he just says simply to them, so simply think this way, let your yes be yes, or your no be no. And I like the word that he says in verse 37, he says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Like, let me just speak to you in plain layman's terms, as we would say. Just say yes or say no. Mold yourself as people infiltrated by the gospel of Jesus Christ, as the God who loves truth, who is the greatest and most absolute standard of truth, be the one who guides you to be people who simply say a truthful yes or a truthful no. You know, this challenges me all week long. It's been a challenge for me. We should be reminded, and as I was reminded this week, that every word we speak is important. Every word that we portray as fact should be fact. And if anybody in this room is the most guilty of struggling with this in their life, it's me. Someone who stands and speaks, I am held accountable by God to every word that I speak. So that even if my exaggerations are for the benefit of a sermon, I am still held accountable to those exaggerations. Some believers struggle to be all things to all people and have difficulty saying no in their commitments. And yet in those commitments that you make and break, we misrepresent the God of truth. And so the simple command for us today is to be faithful and truthful to what we have said with our mouths. But notice the very end of chapter 5, verse 37. And I'm thankful that Jesus adds this to his command. He says, anything more than this comes from evil. Listen, if we can't simply be truthful with our yes or our no, then we are in a dangerous position. We are in a dangerous position of doing the work of Satan. Because anything untrue not only represents the sinful flesh that dwells within us, but it is the kingdom, as we could call it, the kingdom of Satan. Satan's world, Satan's work in this world permeates with untruth. Turn with me to John chapter 8. I think Jesus makes a good contrast here for us. In verse 32 or 31 of John chapter 8. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now we're familiar with those words, but notice the contrast here in verses 39. He says, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the work that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." And they said to him, "Well, we were not born of sexual morality. We have one father, even God." And Jesus said, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." He says, "Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my word?" He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." What a contrast that Jesus is making between him being the herald of truth and Satan being the herald of lies. So if you are here this morning, maybe you're a young person who struggles with being truthful. Let's just take a step back for a moment and be reminded that in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is explaining the life of people who have already been changed by the gospel. He is reminding us how people who live surrendered to Jesus Christ will live in this world. If we are already belonging to the kingdom, then Jesus is just describing this kingdom to those before him, specifically his disciples. So he's saying to them, "Now if you follow me and you believe in my word and you trust in God, then you will be someone who doesn't submit to these legalistic systems of the Pharisees. You will simply be truthful in your words." Being truthful is characteristic of heart change. So whether you're a young person this morning or you're an adult, if dishonesty is on your resume of life, let me encourage you this morning, first of all, to just assess your life to see if you have truly been changed. If lying is so easy for you in your spirit that it does not bother you, that it does not plague your heart to know that you have offended the holiness of God and the truthfulness of God, then it is very likely that your heart has never been changed. We're not talking about waywardness, we're talking about lostness. Jesus clearly separates the roads and says, untruth belongs to evil and Satan, and truthfulness belongs to the character of God and his people. And if you're a believer here this morning, then you will live and walk in such a way contrary to the world that is full of lies and deception and deceit. First of all, you will have continual faith in the God of truth. You will trust in his promises, knowing that no matter what the circumstances or the sufferings of your life, you know that God is faithful to the truth of his word. And that's hard, right? Our flesh rises up, our worry begins to grow. What we see with our eyes generates fear. And our flesh begins to say to our spirit, that's not going to happen. Did God really say that? And yet, God's word is true. God's promises have not shaped or molded or transformed from the pages written. That's the beauty of words on a page. They don't change. They're there. Have faith in the God of truth. And he is not asking you to blindly believe in him. Not only is he commanded and promised, but he has fulfilled. His promises have come true. He has promised a redeemer from the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, and he has promised that redeemer and fulfilled by sending Jesus into the world. And for those of you this morning, by the Holy Spirit who has shown you that your life and your world and your thoughts and your mouth is full of deceit and lies, let me encourage you this morning to trust in this redeemer, to repent of your dishonesty, and to turn to the God of truth. He can forgive. He can mend and renew and restore even the broken things because of your lies and your deceit. Repent from your dishonesty. Young people, if you are keeping things dishonestly from your parents, you must confess them today. There are things that your parents may not know, but God knows. There are things those things God sees, for God is not deceived. Likewise, husbands and wives, there may be those small areas that you have kept from your husband for certain reasons, for the sake of avoiding conflict or argument. And in thinking that you are preserving your marriage and protecting your marriage, you are actually hurting your marriage. You have allowed Satan a foothold in your marriage with this untruth instead of being honest, being truthful, and allowing God to receive glory because of your reconciliation. So be honest. Confess your sin to your spouse and trust in the grace and the power and the forgiveness of God and seek reconciliation. And this command is not only to us, between one another, but it starts with us and God. That we must live daily lives of continual repentance from our dishonesty. And number three, to strive as regenerated and redeemed people of God, who by God's grace have not only been saved, but they have been indwelt with the Spirit of God within them, that by that Spirit, he empowers you to be truthful. He gives you such a power that you cannot possess without him. The flesh and the nature that we have within us is to lie, is to seek advantage from dishonesty. But the power of the Spirit allows us, even in disadvantage, to give God glory with our truthfulness. An important verse to leave you with today, maybe this week, to memorize in your own life, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. I bring that up this morning because as Solomon says these words, he is saying them about our worship. You know, our tendency as Christians at times is to appear on the outside to be people who are just so pious and religious with our words. But here he's not encouraging these things before men. He is encouraging us to guard our mouths, to not be hasty to utter a word before God, and I think particularly to God. That as we live in this world, as we worship our Creator and our Redeemer, that we would trust that He has saved those who have repented of their sin and trusted in Christ, that His promises are good, that His word is true and it does not change, and that as we live in this life, that our life is an act of worship every minute, every hour of the day, that we would speak words of truth, that we would stay committed to words that we have generated from our lips. Because ultimately, it reflects our belief and our trust and our love for God.